may be seated. And if you're a kid, there isn't Grace Kids today, but there are activity sheets out in the lobby, so I will not be offended if you slip out and grab one quickly. Have you ever been to Callaway Park? You can nod, or I feel like it's been there forever. It's this amusement park just outside of Calgary. And the reason I feel like it's been there forever is because when I was a child in elementary school, we used to get like one free kids pass at the end of the year, like in June. It's something you went home with. And it was something that I remember as a kid. And so as a parent, I went there with my children at one point. And it was really fun and all, but I left feeling like it was just a little bit unjust. You see, when you go to the gate to get in, you pay an entry fee based on age. But when you line up for the rides, they're based on height. And for the majority of people, this is probably not an issue. But as a short person who gave birth to pretty short people, it's kind of a problem. Because it felt like we lined up for a ride and were denied. And then with my, like, three-year-old, who was, like, athletic and a gymnast. And then this, like, floppy little 18-month-old comes along who happens to be taller than my three-year-old, and he gets to go on the ride. And it just felt like, really, could it be safer for this little 18-month-old than it was for my three-year-old who could, like, do amazing gymnastics things? And so sometimes entry requirements make sense, but sometimes I just don't get it. And it's especially hard when you think that you should be in only to find out that you're not, that you're on the outside. And that's kind of a little bit of where our passage begins today. One of the things I love about the book of John, we started walking through the book of John, and one of the things that I love about it is that it's written later than the other gospels. And it's almost like John looked at the stuff that was documented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the synoptics, and it was like, there are some things that are too important not to document. I'm going to add them to this to make sure we all remember. And the story today is a little bit like that, because today's passage is too significant to just miss. In fact, it probably contains the most well-known Bible verse in the entire scripture, John 3:16. See, at this point in John, we're early in Jesus' ministry. He's begun to teach. He's begun to perform miracles. We've only seen one of them recorded in John, and Pastor Dave talked about that when the water was turned into wine. But in this passage, it refers to his miracles and signs in the plural, so we can assume that some other things have been happening too. And Jesus has started to create, there's this following. There's a group of people that have started to be curious about him. They're noticing things, and they're following and watching and doing it. And because he's making, like, ripples in the way things were happening in life, he has this following. And into this scenario enters the person, probably the main character of our passage today, Nicodemus. Now, who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus was the kind of man who assumed he already had the in with God. He was highly educated, deeply respected. He was a Pharisee, and he was part of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest religious authority in Judaism. And if anyone appeared qualified for God's kingdom, he would have been it. Through birth and effort, he made all of checked all of the boxes. And he was among those that were anticipating a savior, a Messiah who was going to come and help overthrow the political situation in his mind and provide God's chosen people with earthly positions of power and authority. And it was into this world that Jesus entered Nicodemus' life. There was this man in Nicodemus' world, this man from Nazareth named Jesus, who was gaining a following because of his strong teaching and because of his miraculous signs. And Nicodemus was very curious about what was going on. And so that's kind of like the setting for our passage today. And while we're looking at John 3 today, I want to back up just two more verses. Maybe it's three, actually, as I say that. Even in my NLT Bible, the subtitle for Jesus and Nicodemus is actually found just after John 2:23. And so I think we're going to put it up on the screen. And it says this: because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. You see, Jesus' miracles had started drawing crowds. People were looking to Jesus because it looked like he was going to make their life better. And people were fascinated about from his signs, but they also just didn't fully understand who Jesus was. But as his popularity, you could say, grew, or his following grew, the religious leaders started paying attention. And that's where Nicodemus enters in. We're going to start now in John 3. I won't be offended if you take your phone out and follow along either. Feel free. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak to Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." You see, Nicodemus is essentially another person from Jerusalem who's curious about Jesus because he's performing these miracles. And Nicodemus doesn't come just solely to satisfy his own curiosity on this night. It says that he's representing a group. We all know. So essentially, he comes for the sake of others too. Maybe he's just the brave one. And he makes a statement that really has the undercurrents of a question. And he calls Jesus a teacher, but he indicates that, and he indicates he knows God sent him to teach. He alludes to his miracles, but he doesn't take the next step to think that Jesus is anything more than a teacher. Nicodemus is essentially minimizing who Jesus really is. It's interesting that he meets Jesus in the dark. Standing there with the Son of God, he gives Jesus the title teacher, which is really no different than Nicodemus himself is. Nicodemus, the teacher, calls Jesus the teacher, but in spite of all of his learning, he doesn't recognize him as Emmanuel, God with us. He sees this great man, this wonderful teacher, this person with a following, but he falls short of seeing him as the Son of God. Nicodemus comes at night. Maybe it was reasons of secrecy, maybe caution, maybe convenience. He just worked all day and it was busy. We don't really know. But I think John points out that it happens at night because the darkness is more than a time of day kind of situation. Nicodemus is essentially standing before the light of the world, and he himself is in the dark. Nicodemus was so certain of his credentials that maybe it never occurred to him to consider anything beyond what he'd lived, studied, experienced, or expected. And if we're honest, we can sometimes fall into that trap too. We can build quiet confidence in things that make us feel spiritually secure, the things we're born into, or how hard we try. Because the world that we live in has some pretty standard entry requirements. The first one is birth. The whole, like, how old are you? When were you born? Where were you born? To whom were you born? What country were you born in? We have to fill these things out on our school applications to get the right to vote. Anywhere there's age restrictions, or even I think of, like, some of our immigration policies, all of those things matter. Your birth, where were you born? And Nicodemus met the entry requirement to the kingdom of God by birth. He was Jewish. He was born into God's chosen people, and he checked all the boxes for being born into the right group at the right time. Nowadays, when you're born, you're given a birth certificate. It details your name, who your parents are, where you were born, what country you were born in, and it's needed for citizenship. But if I were to ask you to prove that you were alive, you probably wouldn't pull your birth certificate out of your pocket to show me. Because it's signs of life that prove we're alive, not a piece of paper. But for Nicodemus, though, his spiritual life was essentially wrapped up in what would have looked like a birth certificate, a proof that he belonged to God's chosen people. And this would have come with the expectation that he was in the kingdom of God, that he belonged. But really what matters most in present life, what proves that we're alive, is our day-by-day, moment-by-moment living, not a document. The second worldly requirement that we often have is our effort or achievement or our capacity. Nicodemus had spent his whole life working very hard to get it right. He knew the scriptures. He followed the rules. People respected him. If anyone seemed close to God, it was Nicodemus. He was well-educated and intelligent. He'd risen to this elevated religious position. And he'd even been put in authority not only because he adhered to the law, but it was his job to enforce it. In some ways, he was responsible for the future of Judaism as a whole, and so he guarded it zealously. And knowing how strictly he abided by all this, he would have been pretty confident that he would be in when it came to the kingdom of God. And again, we can check our own hearts, because sometimes we're like that. Our initial motives can actually be very good, but we can find ourselves protecting something we were never intended to. I believe that Nicodemus saw something in Jesus that drew him to this nighttime encounter. And we have to give him credit for being the one courageous enough to go on behalf of others. But I would anticipate that he had no idea that Jesus would upend his world in the way that he did. In verse 3, Jesus' words to him, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man get back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Have you ever heard the phrase, well, a phrase that starts with these words? "How can someone so smart be dot, dot, dot?" And I wonder if that's how Jesus felt at this moment. Or maybe he was just speaking in a way that wouldn't make sense. It makes me wonder if maybe this is intended to be one of those things hidden from the wise and intelligent and revealed to children that Jesus refers to. In this moment, Nicodemus is entirely missing the double meaning. Maybe he was just a visual person, and that's a really awkward picture. Just saying. But this brilliant scholar cannot grasp what's actually intended to be understood. Spiritual birth is not demonstrated in a physical manner, but in a spiritual one. In other words, your birth certificates and your credentials are not going to be the reason you get in. The original word in our text when it says again, like born again, can also be translated from above. And while Nicodemus might be picturing this really awkward rebirth situation, Jesus was referring to a work of the Spirit, a rebirth from above. While Nicodemus meant the early earthly requirements of birth and effort, he was about to learn that the kingdom of God worked differently. And in verse 5, it continues. Jesus says, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." Jesus is doubling down on his earlier statement about being born again, elaborating that it's not about a physical birth, but about a spiritual one. There's a whole debate among scholars on what the water and spirit mean. But the main point is clear. Entrance into God's kingdom requires a spiritual birth, rebirth, that only God can give. The kingdom is not gained by effort or birth. It's entered through new life in Jesus. Jesus is telling Nicodemus something that's almost impossible for him to hear. You can't earn your way into God's kingdom. You can't inherit it from your family. You can't achieve it by being good enough. You must receive new life. Jesus is overturning the categories that Nicodemus had trusted all his life. These old measurements of birth, status, and religious effort were no longer the requirements to get in. This second birth isn't one shown on a birth certificate or earned by following the law. And this spirit birth is somewhat of a mystery to the people who expected the kingdom of God to work differently. Because the things that matter to the world the most aren't the things Jesus is pointing to. In verse 6, it continues, "Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again." In verse 7, that word "you" isn't "you" in the singular, it's "you" in the plural. It means you all of us. It's this universal application. We all must be born again. So what does that mean? If it's not birth and effort, how do we do this? What do we do? How do we get there? And so as we continue through the passage, we'll kind of almost see the answer here to the unspoken question. You see, the kingdom of God entrance requirement is to be born again. A spiritual birth takes place when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus. When a person is born again through the Spirit, they receive a new nature and they're made fit for the kingdom of God. And it's God's Holy Spirit that gives them this new nature. This would have been so shocking to Nicodemus and even to John's audience that he wrote this letter to. Because if someone like Nicodemus, with all of his knowledge and morality and religious standing, still needed to be born again, then no one enters God's kingdom by their credentials alone. And what was probably hardest to grasp, especially for the early readers, was that this was being applied to someone of the caliber of Nicodemus. If Nicodemus can't get in on his own merit, what hope is there for anyone seeking salvation through these means? Jesus then continues to elaborate with further descriptions of what this new life looks like, how to identify if entrance requirements would be met. You must be born again, and you'll know it by an unseen but undeniable work like the wind. You can't control it, you can't explain it, but you see the evidence of it. There in verse 8, it says that the wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. You see, the wind is often used in Scripture to describe the Spirit. It's something that cannot be controlled or fully understood. And where meteorologists now know significantly more about the wind. At that time in Bible times, the wind was a complete mystery. It was really only understood by the evidence of its presence. They could hear the wind, but they didn't know where it came from or where it was going. But this new birth is invisible like the wind. It's not in our power to control, but we see the evidence of it in someone's life. When a person is saved, this change occurs, and they begin to demonstrate things like the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and humility in a way that weren't present before. But Nicodemus has lived in a world of measurables. There were distinctives that could be earned and proved. And the idea of the requirements being as immeasurable as the wind are hard to grapple with. And again, we see him standing next to the light of the world in the dark. Nicodemus asks, how are these things possible? I wonder about this question. Is he still picturing that weird rebirth situation in his mind? Or is he confused with the idea that everything he thought was sufficient is actually insufficient? And maybe he's just shaken because everything he trusted, his understanding of obedience, privilege, religious identity, is all being shook up and challenged. In verse 10, Jesus replies, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly ones? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man, like Jesus standing right there, has come down from heaven. Nicodemus stood there as a teacher, acknowledging Jesus as a teacher, but really learning very little from him. His understanding of Jesus is remaining really shallow in the depths of who Jesus fully is. He's arriving on the scene, checking out the new kid on the block to see if he fits in, only to find out that maybe he's the one that's not in. Jesus, the only one who's been to heaven and come down to earth, is trying to explain the spiritual realm to someone who thought they knew, but had never really experienced it. On a really light note, it kind of reminds me of some conversations I had as a farm kid who was very perplexed by a few city kids who were trying to convince me of cow tipping. You see, they absolutely were convinced that you could tip over a sleeping cow. And I grew up on the farm, and I stood next to a cow, and I'd been there. And I happen to know they weigh as much of a car as a car, and you can't just, like, tip them over. And what amazed me is how confidently wrong they were. So much so that they tried to convince me, the farm girl, that I just didn't know, and they did. And I wonder if that's how Jesus felt in that moment looking at Nicodemus. He's like, I'm the one who's been there. Why won't you listen to me? Jesus then continues with another descriptor of these entry requirements. In verse 14, he says this, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. It's almost like another attempt to help Nicodemus understand. If he can't picture a spiritual birth, the wind analogy isn't making sense, then maybe he can reference something from the Old Testament that Nicodemus has studied to help him get there. You must be born again. It's an unseen work, unseen but an undeniable work like the wind. And it's a life that looks to the one lifted up. Not out of self-effort, not out of self-focus, but with an attention that shifts to God. Verse 14 is this reference to the Old Testament story found in Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, the Israelites rebelled against God in the wilderness. Poisonous snakes essentially came around the people among them, and many people died. And God instructed Moses to lift up a bronze serpent on a pole, and anyone who looked in faith would live. Jesus is reaching back to this story that Nicodemus knew. And he's trying to help him see what's been in front of him all along. Just as looking up at the snake in the desert brought healing to those bitten, so would Jesus, the Son of Man, be lifted up on the cross to make a way of salvation for all humanity. Nicodemus couldn't fully understand this. The cross had not happened yet, but the invitation is to turn their attention to the one who brings healing. We are snake-bitten people, infected with poison that goes to our soul, and our hope isn't found in our birth or our effort, but in looking to the cross, to the one greater than us who can save. And instead of focusing on all of the snakes around our feet, we're invited to turn our attention to the one who is greater. When we look at Jesus on the cross, we're looking at all of the evil in which we're stuck, and we're seeing what God did about it. And in this, we recognize that we are unable to do this on our own. Our effort, our skill, our birth certificate, they're not going to get there. Instead, we acknowledge that we're a fallen people and that trying harder simply isn't enough. All we can do is, just as the Israelites did in the Old Testament, is to look and trust, to turn our attention to Jesus on the cross, fully displaying God's love, and to trust him. Now, there's a transition in the writing at this point. Up to this point, it's been this dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. And here, it switches to almost a monologue. It's kind of like John, in recording this situation, wants to make sure that we fully understand. It's like, here's the story, and I just want to make sure that you fully understand the details, the fullness, all that's happening here. Because up to this point, Nicodemus was very confident he'd be in. And maybe for us in the here and now, we can identify ways we can feel that way. There's a really humbling quote by John Newton, who was an English clergyman in the 1700s. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And he said this: "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people who I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. On the other side of eternity, there will be things that surprise us, and it requires our attention. Because there can be a little Nicodemus entitlement in all of us, probably, especially for those of us who feel like we've gone to church all our lives, or we've really supported a needy cause, or we've lived a good life, or we've followed the rules. We can feel like we should have the in. But today's passage reminds us that the worldly requirements are not going to be the kingdom of God requirements. And when our family and our effort and our capacity fall short, we can feel like Nicodemus, a little bit confused. Through the lens of the world, it just doesn't make sense. Because the kingdom of God isn't gained by effort or by birth. It's entered through new life in Jesus. And this is probably where the most well-known verse in the whole entire Bible shows up. Because John wants us to know it is not hopeless. It's the opposite of hopeless. It is an invitation to life in the fullest. The good news is not that we're fallen and sinful or that we can't earn it on our own. The good news is that God loves us. John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. When I looked at that verse, it brought me back to some conversations I've had, though, because some people do not find the idea of eternal life comforting. For those who've lived in deep pain, the thought of living forever feels exhausting rather than hopeful. And some would say, why do I want to live forever when it's already this hard? But in John's gospel, eternal life means more, significantly more than endless life after death. It includes a resurrection life beyond death that is without pain and suffering, but it also begins now. Through Jesus, we're invited into a new kind of life in the present. Life in the kingdom of God. When we're born again, we begin to live differently with God as our king, with this new sense of identity and purpose. I want to read John 3:16 one more time. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus came not just for his chosen people, for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. His love is not confined to a specific people group, but to everyone. His goal is not condemnation, but salvation. And one commentary had a description that's just too good not to read to you. So here goes. The kingdom is now thrown open to anyone and everyone. It's like a window that's been opened and the fresh spring wind is blowing in. Opening the window and letting the breeze in can be inconvenient, though, especially for the Nicodemuses of the world, who suppose they got things tidied up, labeled, and sorted into neat piles. This fresh spring wind can make a bit of a mess, filling the spaces and shuffling things around, but it's fresh and new and life-giving, and it's available to all who believe. Nicodemus and the Jewish people were really familiar with the truth that they were God's chosen people and that he loved them. But like the window that opened with the fresh breeze blowing and mixing up all the piles, God's love was not confined and is not confined to one stack of papers. It's mixed together and spills out to everyone. And his love is not so beautiful because the world's so big and it takes so much to fill it up. But his love is beautiful because the world is full of sin, and his love spills out to people who so easily sin against him. And this world that can be so bad is loved so much that God, still loving this world, sent his son as the world's hope. Verse 17, God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. You see, the Son did not come for a select few. There is no chosen group. Let me just take a drink of water. 1 minute. All right. There is no chosen group. There's no privileged people. There are no favorites. Rather, he came to save the world, the all-encompassing circle of men and women who inhabit this planet, people who so easily embrace darkness. God loved this broken world so much he couldn't leave it alone. And he came himself. Jesus did not come to a neutral world. He came to a broken and sin-filled one. And yet God's love could not turn away. Instead, it made a way. In John 3, Jesus' followers are only at the beginning of the story. They don't know what's fully going to unfold. They're still figuring out who Jesus is. And so John, now recording this story from memory, is trying to explain what Nicodemus could not grasp at the time. Jesus came not to judge the world, but to save it. And all that was required was the one thing that in that moment Nicodemus wasn't able to see, that Jesus was the Son of God. He's more than just a teacher, and that believing in him would be the entry to the kingdom. In verse 18, it continues, there's no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear of their sin being exposed. But those who do what is right come into the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. The kingdom of God entrance requirement is open to everyone. Be born again. You'll know it by an unseen and undeniable work like the wind, a life that looks to the one lifted up, and by a growing love for the light, where you stop hiding and you start stepping into the light. You see, here John almost circles back to where we start with this conversation of darkness and light. Nicodemus came in the darkness of night and remained in the dark. People are tempted to remain into the dark rather than stepping into the light. But to those who are born again, even though it's hard, there's this draw to step into the light because they know that exposing things to the light and looking to the cross is the only way to receive the forgiveness that they need. At this point in Nicodemus' story, we don't yet see that. He remained in the darkness, a physical darkness of night, but perhaps of soul too, not accepting that Jesus is God. But the confidence he once held in his entitlement by birth and by his credentials has started to chip away. Scripture doesn't indicate the degree to which Nicodemus changed in this, but we will encounter him two more times as we continue to journey through John. We'll see him once as a member of the high council, like questioning the way they were trying to attack Jesus. And then later we see Nicodemus joining Joseph of Arimathea as they ask for Jesus' body for burial. You see this gradual movement from curiosity about Jesus to entering into the light. But essentially today, we see Nicodemus, who had spent his whole life standing at the gate, believing he had the right credentials, learning it only opened through new life. Here in John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark, confident, credentialed, certain he was in, and he left unsettled because for the first time in his life, he realized all the things he trusted in might actually not bring him close to God. And maybe that's the question sitting in the room today. What am I trusting in today? Is it my background, the family I've been born into, the fact that I've done good things for God? Is it my effort? Is it because I think I'm a good person? Is it because I always show up? Essentially, Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, that's not enough. Not because those things are bad, because that's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom isn't entered by birth or effort. It's entered through new life in Jesus. And that life is available. It's not earned. It's not achieved. But it's received by believing in Jesus for who he really is. And it's evidenced not through a birth certificate or through letters at the end of your name, but by a changed nature. One that begins to want different things. One where sin starts to bother us. One where grace becomes so much more precious. And one where we see Jesus not just as a miracle worker who will make our life better, or a great teacher that's interesting to listen to, but in God, as God in human flesh who came to save us and who we can follow. And so as we enter into this week, these are some things to consider. Where do I see myself in Nicodemus? Do I only seek out Jesus when no one's watching? Am I quietly assuming that I've earned my place in God's kingdom? Do I truly believe that God loved me enough to send his son for me? Or has this become so familiar of a truth that I'm no longer moved by it? And are there things in my life that I'm keeping in the dark? And what would it like to be like to bring them into the light and trust Jesus with them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son, not to condemn us, but to make a way for us. In a world that keeps telling us we have to earn it or deserve it or that we make the cut or don't, may we learn to come to you as your children, not through our effort or our genetics, but by turning our eyes to you, seeing you as the God incarnate who came and died and rose and made a way. May we choose to follow you, to see you for who you are. Help us to become people of the light that run to you with the things that entangle us. Help us expose them to the light and invite you to bring the healing and salvation that we need. We love you, Father, and we thank you for loving us first.